All right, well, let's open with a word of prayer. Let me pour some water real quick here. Well, Father God, as we come before you this morning to hear your word preached and proclaimed, Lord, I ask that you would close our ears to any error that I may speak and open our hearts and minds to what you have for us, Lord. And as we study this passage in Revelation and a little bit in Exodus, Father, I pray that you would just help us with it, Father. That you would help us to understand what it means to have a king in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I was looking at the different passages we could look at today, and I know our ladies are studying Revelation, so you've all been studying the book of Revelation, so I thought it'd be fun a little bit to look at, on Christ the King Sunday, the book of Revelation. Now, we're only hitting the very first part, and then we're going to go into Advent. Now, Advent, we have a choice to study Revelation. I think we're going to hit Mark, unless you all really want me to study Revelation. You can send me some passages if you want me to go over the Revelation passages for Advent. But we were going to finish up with the future portion of Mark, but I can switch to Revelation if that's what you want me to study. Mike and I are happy to do that. But Christ the King Sunday, which is where we are today, this is the final Sunday in the church calendar, and it makes sense that it comes at the end and just before Advent, because Advent reminds us of the second coming, and the secondary portion of Advent is the first coming, and that always surprises folks. We're going to talk about that next week, that we do this before Christmas, because we should be getting ready for Christmas. I've seen the Christmas decorations out a month ago, right? Christmas is getting earlier and earlier, because, you know, Christmas is all about buying presents, not about Jesus. But Advent is Jesus is coming. Christmas is he became human. Epiphany is what? Jesus is the light of the world, or he is with us. Lent is recentering our lives upon Jesus, refocusing upon Jesus as the Christ, and refocusing our lives upon Jesus. What is Easter? The resurrection, right? But we have 49 days of Easter, and that's what does it mean that the resurrection happened? Right? And then we get into Pentecost, which of course is the Holy Spirit and the application of salvation to us. And then we have this long period of ordinary, which is where we preach on creation, the Trinity, we can preach on different books. And then we come to Christ the King Sunday, which is the final Sunday of the church calendar year, where we focus on who Christ is after he was risen and what where he is in the heavenlies and what he is eternally, and that is Christ the King. And so Revelation, where we open up, paints a very different picture of who Jesus is as the Christ. It's a helpful picture. Why? Because throughout the year, we tend to think of Jesus as a baby, a sacrificial lamb, a human being with all of the weaknesses which we have. That's the picture we're given so often in our lives. In our culture, in our modern churches, our faith is often presented to us as an intellectual proposition or a list of helpful rules to follow or a helpful self-guide. Jesus is presented as a therapeutic being who exists to help us with our emotional struggles. That's why we pray to God, right? I've got tough things inside, and I just need to give them to Jesus. For some people, he's a warm fuzzy. He's a cuddly teddy bear. I just need to love him and hug on him, and he makes me feel better. Other people, though, and other churches present him as a spiteful, angry, vindictive being who's out to get you for any sin you've ever committed. You're always in danger of hell. And so this kind of creates in all of us, we want to shop around for just the right Jesus. Where is he? Which church has him? Which church doesn't? Is he on television? Where can we find this right Jesus for me? It's tough for us in our culture to settle for a Jesus that is rather than the one we want. Think about it in your own lives. Which Jesus do you want? What's the right Jesus for you? It's hard in the U.S. We're used to shopping. We're used to having everything at our fingertips. How many times did you look at your phone yesterday, the day before, your computer? When you shop now, how fast can you order that thing? I used to go to the store to get my stuff, and now it's really tough when I can just get it from Amazon. So stressful. How many of you have the same problem? Christ the King Sunday presents us with a very different picture of Jesus than the one that is normal in our mind. So in our Revelation passage, John opens his apocalypse by saying this, Revelation 1, 5-6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests, to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever. So this praise to Jesus about what he has done for us is followed by giving him glory and wishing him a strong rule forever. In effect, the apostle is training us how to praise Jesus. How many of you thought about that? How do we praise the Lord? The Bible actually teaches us how to do it, right? It's wishing him strong rule forever here. Jesus isn't a warm fuzzy. He isn't the therapeutic God who owes us something. Notice what the apostle says about Jesus. He loves us. He loves you. He's freed you from something. He's freed you from your sin. Right? He doesn't owe you anything. I've been with people a lot over the last year in different ministry areas that have been upset with the Lord because he hasn't come through for them in ways that they expect. How many of you at one time or another have expected something from the Lord? The Lord of the universe owes you something. How many have thought that at one time or another? He's freed you from your sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom of priests to his God, his Father. In short, if you've come to faith in Jesus, you have been transformed, he says, and you've been brought into a kingdom of priests. Now, the Greek word here is aeris, which in Hebrew is kohen, right? So aeris, which in Hebrew is kohen, which actually means priest here. That's important because it's not episkopos, which means overseer, which in the Episcopal Church or in Anglicanism, Anglicans all over the world are either called Episcopal or Anglican, for instance, overseer, bishop, or presbyteros, which means elder, right? So the Anglican word for priest, which is where we get the word priest, it's an English and Anglican word, right? Priest, which means praeost, right? Some denominations borrowed that from us. But it's priest, praeost, right? Which turns into, it's from prester. Prester, prest, praeost, priest. But that word doesn't come from kohen, it comes from presbyter. But that's not what he's saying here. It's a kingdom of kohen or priest. He's referring here to the Old Testament priest. And that's interesting. Because John is not telling us that we are a kingdom of episkopos or a kingdom of presbyters, New Testament priests. He's saying Old Testament priests. It's a very different role. What does a New Testament presbyter do or a New Testament episkopos? Now, that's a debate in the modern church. Is the role of episkopos, overseer, and presbyteros, presbyter, different? We've debated that for thousands of years. Many people say they're the same, and that the episcopal, the bishop comes out of the presbyters, and other people say, no, it's a different role. I'll leave that for another day. But assuming that they're similar, doesn't really matter for this. The role of priest is actually very different because it's an Old Testament priest that he's referring to. So what is that role? Well, it can't be that we're all supposed to be offering sacrifices. Obviously, the sacrifices were fulfilled in Jesus. Also, that would be an insane number of sacrifices if we were all doing that. So what did the Old Testament priest do that's different from the New Testament presbyter or overseer? Well, the priest was a go-between between God and man. Think about it. What did the Aaronic or the Levitical priest do? They offered sacrifices for the people to God, and they brought certain functions of the people from God on behalf of God to the people. Cleanliness rites, inspections, the Urim and the Thummim, which were these things where they would roll. They were kind of lots. If you wanted to pray to God and get answers, you went to the priests. In other words, God did not interact in the same way that he does with us because now we are temples of the Holy Spirit, so we can hear from the Lord in prayer. They could not then. You had to go to prophets or priests in different roles to interact with the Lord. Because of the Holy Spirit, because of Jesus, we have a different way to interact then. That's why we have presbyters now and not priests and prophets in the sense of the Old Testament prophet. So, but we still read this in the Old Testament, Exodus 19:6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So we just read that in Exodus 19. So there was a way in which the people in the Old Testament were Kohen, were Iris, were priests that had nothing to do with the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood. So the same statement is picked up here in Revelation and also in 1 Peter 2:5. You yourselves are like living stones and you're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, same word, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? Well, the people of Israel and later we as believers are called to represent God to the world. That's what we are called to do. That's what they were called to do. We are called to be a kingdom of priests, representatives from God to the world, and to represent them to God. We're the go-betweens. We're the heralds. We bring good news. How blessed are the feet of those who bring what? Good news. You're the herald. You're the shepherd. You're the go-between. You're a kingdom of priests. There's always been a massive world out there that doesn't know Jesus. There's a massive group of people who need them, and not just in need of knowing the message about Jesus. There's a massive group of people that needs caring for and tending to. We are called to care for them. What does that mean? Well, in the modern church, we saw a split over this. Did you know that? In history. The early church did not have a split over this. But as we went on in time, see, the early church was forged in persecution, so in all kinds of different regions. So you see kind of denominations spring up today, and that was kind of normal in the early church too. We all think of the church as one unified group. We read back in time, and we see Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic and whatever, and those actually, it was really local churches. Right? Well, the same thing happens in modern times too. You have the Lutherans, but the Lutherans really are what? The German church. Anglicans are really what? The British church, right? And then when you get to America, you have 10,000 church, because they're all different groups. Because why? We're a hodgepodge of people that have all come to the U.S. and forged different churches. So really what you had was Rome was the Roman church, right? And you had a Northern African church, and then you had an Ethiopian church, and you had all kinds of different churches, and then they got separated by armies and whatever. So everyone wants to say that they are the church, and of course we know that if Jesus came back, he'd be Anglican, right? Everyone thinks they're the church. But early on, we had these local churches, and even there, they were forged under different kinds of persecution. But they would reach to the poor, they would reach to the lost, and they would also share the gospel. But as time went on and church became more institutionalized, went through the dark ages, whatever, as we came out of that into the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, and we were invaded by the Enlightenment, the church began to lose her way across Europe. And we began to become more of a cultural thing, no matter where you were. And when you're a cultural institution, what does the church become? Habit. And when you're habitual and everybody is culturally Christian, you begin to not really want to do anything with your faith. It becomes comfortable. Everybody's Christian. And we lose our patterns of sharing our faith and reaching the poor and doing things because everybody's inoculated with the gospel. No matter where you are, no matter what the denomination, that's what happens. And people began to lose it. As people began more pagan because they said they were Christian, but they really weren't, because most people aren't, no matter what culture you're in, even if they all claim to be Christian, the gospel began to split. And there began to be groups who said, hey, this gospel, this world is messy, and the gospel is primarily about reaching the poor and changing life in this world. And others began to say, no, the gospel is about reaching people for Jesus, and that is the most important thing. So you had a group like the Salvation Army, which began to say, no, look, we're going to reach the poor. We're going to change the poor. And you had other groups like the Southern Baptists or Baptist groups who said, no, the most important thing is to share our faith. Those are just two examples of the groups. And so they began to go out, and they began Methodists as well. And they began to go out, and they began to share their faith and not emphasize taking care of the poor, because that was the most important thing. And so these things were marginalized. The Salvation Army went the other way. We have to take care of the poor. And they began to not emphasize bringing people to Jesus. So how did these groups work out? Well, one group began to grow, the Baptists. They brought a lot of people to Jesus, and other non-denoms and whatever. They brought a lot of people to Jesus, but they didn't work on making a difference with the poor. The other system, the social gospel, began to expand and began to think, wow, we also need to change the world because we need to make a heaven here on earth. Began to reach out into the Marxist system, began to reach out into the government system, in the Catholic Church, the Jesuits in Latin America began to do that, began to mix with Marxism, began to do violent revolutions to bring people on earth the perfect system. And people began to be divorced from the teachings of Jesus. Another group, the Reformed group, began to say, hey, people are going to be saved whether we do anything or not, because you're chosen before the foundation of the world. Therefore, we can just hang out with our own brothers and sisters and let Jesus take care of the others. He'll bring them to us. We don't really have to do anything about it. Right? The frozen chosen, they're called. One of my favorite writers is Herman Bavinck. He's a Reformed writer, and he says, this is ridiculous. We are called to share the gospel. Get out of your pews and go share the gospel, he writes to the Reformed people. Things that Jesus never said were to sit in your pew and wait for people to come to you, right? So the tendency to God shop is nothing new. People would pick these lines, and that is what they would do. It's existed since the dawn of time, and since God has spoken to us, we all want to create our own image. That's Romans 1:18-32. We all want God in our own image, and we inherently don't want to do what God asks us to do. It is uncomfortable to be a priest for the Lord, isn't it? We don't want to be a go-between between the pagans and the Lord. I don't want to do that. I want to sit and be comfortable. I want a comfortable car and a comfortable retirement. I want comfortable television and comfortable life. I don't want to go out and do things for Jesus. I don't want to reach the poor. I don't want to reach the needy. I don't want to get out of my comfortable life and make a difference. How about you? In your life, do you? We all have excuses. Think about this. What is the difference between most believers' Christian life and actually doing something and most believers' attitude to, or most people's attitude towards working out? What is your excuse for not working out? My toe hurts, I'm too tired, I can't work, I work too much, I do whatever. We all have, it doesn't make me feel good, it doesn't whatever, right? Whatever it is, how is that any different from your excuse not to go out and do the things that Jesus called us to? It stinks to actually do for others and not live this life for ourselves. The self-centered life is so much more fun. And yet, if you're living that life, I'm here to tell you it really isn't. The current American dream is to live a life of accumulation of stuff or experiences. And it's not that having stuff or experiences is always a bad thing. It's just living for that is a bad thing. You see, what's currently not prized is friendship and fellowship and relationship with God and making a difference in the lives of others. And we spend a great deal of time talking about the federal and state government taking care of others. I have family members who are not Christians who talk about that. And I always laugh at that. I'm like, when's the last time you actually took care of somebody? Well, that's the government's job because you don't want to actually do it, right? That's an outgrowth of a society that's failing in faith and marriage and family and caring for one another. And John points out in Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Even so, amen. So a lot of modern Americans read this as an exciting passage because it means what? I won't die. That's how so many, my grandfather read these passages this way. I'm going to be raptured and go straight to heaven. I want everyone to read this passage again. Is that what that passage says? Is that what John is telling us here? Wailing even those who pierced him. This passage is a warning, as are pretty much all of the second coming passages. We serve a mighty Savior, Christ the King, and Christ the King passages are passages about Jesus as a lion and not a lamb. And those who are looking forward to not dying, meaning to avoid suffering in the rapture, I would suggest humbly, are mostly those who see Jesus as a lamb and not a lion. They see Jesus as a warm fuzzy who is waiting for them in heaven with a chocolate chip cookie and a cold glass of milk. Johnny, Susie, man, all those martyrs over here in heaven, they suffered horribly. You know, risking it all for sharing their faith in hostile territories, serving the poor and the needy in war-torn areas, and for their troubles, they were burned alive or boiled or skinned alive or beheaded, or they starved to death. And these folks over here, wow, Johnny and Susie, they served the poor and they died of diseases or plagues of the people that they were ministering to, like so many ministers who died during the bubonic plague serving their people. And these folks over here, man, they never got to see the rapture, but they went through all sorts of hardship in life for the gospel. But you folks, the gospel was written for you because I wanted one generation that never had to do anything or serve anyone, could just sit and watch television, go on great vacations, get everything their hearts desired, and then not experience death. Right? I mean, since the advent of these television preachers, there's a whole generation of people who thinks that. And is that what is really being written here? It's not new. This is how the Thessalonians who partied and waited for the raptures on their roofs thought. And Paul warns them sternly against this. If you don't work, you shouldn't eat. I don't think it's just working, he means. It's a ridiculous heresy. The warning here is that Jesus is coming and it can happen at any time, and we're called to reach those who do not know him. Time is ticking, and it's a warning for us to get our act together. When he arrives, do you want him to catch you doing what you're doing, living as you are living? You'll have to account for it. Look, he's not a warm fuzzy. He's not a therapeutic Jesus who wants to sit down and make sure you have all your needs cared for. But to the King of Kings who can say a single word and you cease to exist, who judges you for all of eternity and owes you nothing, not one single thing, we owe him everything. And yet, he loves all who come to him. That's a pretty powerful statement. He owes you nothing, and yet he loves you enough to die for you. He saves us, and he died for us. That's what it says here. So the question this passage asks us is, what are you living for? Because he's going to see through it. Are you ignoring the family which he entrusted you? Are you loving the spouse that he gave to you? Are you single or retired? What are you doing with the time he has given you, the extra time? Are you using your friendships well? Are you ministering to others? Do you imagine that Christ the King will see you in heaven and respond, oh yeah, you're retired. Yep, the scripture is quite clear. Once Roosevelt created retirement, the requirements for serving others and spreading all the faith ceased. You're good. If you work, has it become your God? Do you imagine that the Lord will accept that if you haven't been taking your care of your family or your spouse or your kids or ministering to others because your job was just so stinking cool that you wanted to put in all the kinds of extra hours, that he's going to take that? Do you think that anyone here there will even remember you in a few years after you're gone? How about 10 or 20? So what are you doing? What kind of impact will your extra time spent with your children or your spouse, though, matter? Or your grandchildren 10 or 20 years from now? How about ministering to the needy or reaching out to the community? What kind of impact will that have in 3 or 10 or 20 years and beyond? You see, oftentimes in the moment, we think we're making wise choices. But are we really? You see, focusing on eternal beings makes an eternal difference. Focusing on the things of the here and now does not. What are you living for? And that's what Revelation reminds us, and that's what Christ the King Sunday reminds us about. That there needs to be a bit of fear in this faith of ours. This Jesus we serve is not a warm fuzzy or a therapeutic Jesus. He's not looking to punish your every failure. He's not a legalistic God with a checklist. He's all loving, but he's also all just. Christ the King has mercy, but he also has wrath. He's also all powerful. He didn't just create our solar system, he holds it all together. And that is a power that deserves awe. He is Christ the King.